It's such a blessing each Lord's Day to be singing songs that dovetail into what we'll be considering in the Word of God. And in some ways, I feel like I get to have the greatest blessing of all because I know what's coming. And to hear those themes just woven through the things that we sing just really, really causes my heart to rise and probably does as much as anything to prepare me for opening the Word of God to you. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, the first three verses. We'll get there in a moment. But when you say the word church, it can actually be a confusing term if you're just going by common usage. We'll ask whether someone goes to church or not. If we've been sick, we might tell a friend that we skipped church last Sunday. If we're new to an area, we may ask directions to the church and when church starts and when church ends. These are common expressions, and I think we all pretty much know what they mean, but they really do lead us away from the biblical definition of church. The church is not a building, and it's not even a place. It's not a service. It's not a religious program. The dominant use of the word church in the New Testament reveals that the church is a people, the people of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. They are His people, whether they're gathered together or whether they are scattered throughout the community. They are His people everywhere. No matter what language they speak, no matter what century they live in. We call that the universal church. And they are His people in a particular location, which is termed the local church. We are one of those local churches. We are not a place. We're not a program. It's not just a service. It's a people. A people with a special identity, special privilege and mission and destiny. A people loved by God and expressing the love of God. Better understanding of who the church really is dramatically changes how we think about the church and how we live toward those who make it up. And that is really our purpose this morning and really our purpose for the entire series that we introduce this morning, 12 message series on the church. This morning, we want to really underscore the reality that we don't go to church. We are the church. In other words, when you think church, you shouldn't be thinking buildings. You should be thinking faces. Faces of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul is thinking when he writes to the church in Corinth back in the first century. First three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go to church. We are the church. And as such, these verses introduce to us several key features of what it means to be the church. We are, first off, owned by God. This is the church of God. We are owned by God. We are, secondly, safe in Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We are joined by faith. We are joined together with all those who in every place call upon Jesus. And we are favored as children and heirs. God's grace and peace is given to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the King of an everlasting kingdom. We are joint heirs with him. And finally, we are governed by Christ's word. For Paul is writing to this local body of believers to give them instruction as an apostle, as a sent one, as one who has authority from Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, to instruct them how they ought to behave in the church of God. We don't go to church. We are the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us as we work through these truths. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I pray now that you would guide all of our thoughts, including mine, as we look at your word and seek to open up what is here for us, to understand who we actually are, who our brothers and sisters in Christ are, and how, therefore, we interact with one another. Help it to be just so ingrained into us who the church is, the people of God, redeemed by Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the way we think about our connection with one another is entirely in line with your word and displays to the world the gospel that God loves sinners and restores them to fellowship with him and creates in them not only a love for God, but a love for one another, thereby marking them as the true disciples of Jesus Christ who love one another. God, continue to do that work in us. We thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for the transformation that is happening. And God, I pray as well for those gathered with us today who are still outside of Jesus. They have gathered together with the church, but as yet they're still outside the church because they're not yet in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would grant to them the faith, the repentance, to turn from their sin to the Savior from sin, and to find the life that can be theirs in Jesus Christ, and life among their brothers and sisters, who together with them build up one another in love to the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Consider with me first, as we look at these introductory words of Paul's letter, that the church is owned by God. It is the church of God. Paul had founded the church, but the church doesn't belong to him. The church is owned by God. The pastors don't own it, nor the deacons. Not even the congregation owns the church. The trustees don't, and the state does not. God owns the church. According to Acts 20 and verse 28, God himself obtained the flock of God by his own blood. He has paid the ransom price of Christ's blood to make us his treasured possession, to take us from the sin and from Satan who had kidnapped us from the Creator and from the Holy God, and to make us his. He created the church. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, according to Ephesians 2:10, which means we don't exist for ourselves any more than a piece of art exists for itself. It expresses the genius of the artist. It is meant to make express what the artist wants to say to the world. The church is to express what God wants to say to the world. It is to show the world his glory, not ours. As the people of God, we serve as light to a world in darkness for people to see him who is light. 1 Corinthians 3, later in this letter, Paul will say, "Let no one boast in man. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God." The biggest thing about any church, the church universal, the church local, is that it needs to be absolutely clear that it belongs to God, that it's a God thing happening here. We want to make clear that God is big and man is not. There's so much that calls itself church, that is earthbound, that's man-focused, that's man-fearing. The significance of Hampton Park has to be God, has to be what God has done and what God is doing. our greatest significance as believers, individually and corporately, is that we belong to God. In fact, when Paul prays for the church, for instance, in the city of Ephesus, he prays in Ephesians 3:19 that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, there are words that are so stunning that it seems almost like unrealistic, a pie in the sky, that any people, just ordinary people, could actually be filled with the fullness of God. And yet that is exactly what God is doing in the church, for he is able, Paul says, to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. It's operating in us. It's energizing us. God has made us his own people. We are owned by God. Secondly, in Paul's greeting here in this letter, he indicates that we are safe in Jesus. We are safe in Jesus. We are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified means you are set apart to him as his in Christ Jesus. Say somebody comes, perhaps you had some goodies to eat this morning, and a lot of classes, Sunday school classes, will have bring breakfast items. So let's say someone brings a dozen donuts, and they like variety, so they have a variety of donuts, and you're the lucky one that gets to open the box first. And he says, you know what? The class is small today. You can choose any three that you want. And you choose out three of those donuts, the ones that you want to eat today, okay? You are choosing them out for you. It's not just that you're separating them out and you're going to leave them there on the desk or on your chair for the rest of the week. No, they're yours. And woe be it to anyone who thinks otherwise, right? You got to choose them. They belong to you. What makes people holy is that they belong to God. He's chosen them. He's consecrated and devoted them to himself as his own treasured possession. What makes them holy is not that they were separated out, but that they were separated out to him. They belong to him. There are lots of separate people all over the world. They separate into all kinds of groups. But what makes people holy is that they are separated. They are made God's own people. They are safe in Jesus. Jesus explained when he prayed for his people in John 17, he's not praying that we would go out of the world, but that we would be safe in the world, that we'd be sanctified by his truth, that we would be close to him, fulfilling the mission that he's given to us to proclaim the gospel to all the world. So we aren't sanctified by withdrawing from the world or from society, but we are sanctified by belonging to God and displaying his character in the middle of that society, just as Jesus, the Holy One, was sent by God the Father into the world to reveal God to the world. Just as Jesus would sit in the company of sinners and tax collectors, he would talk to prostitutes, he would be among the people that religious people didn't hang out with. And he wasn't made unholy by that, because what he was doing is bringing holiness to them. He was showing them God. We are called to do the same kind of thing. We live in a world that's awash with wickedness and unholiness and ungodliness, and we are set right in the middle of it in order to show people what godliness and holiness, what belonging to God looks like. We are called to be saints. That's our vocation. That's our job. We've not only been called out by God and rescued and made secure and cleansed, we're also growing in holiness. We also have a mission to display our God connection to the world. That's our big why. That's our mission in life. And this happens because we are in Christ Jesus. It is our living connection with Jesus Christ that saves us and sanctifies us. You know, nothing else makes you or me safe in the world. Nothing else. Nothing else makes us holy. And we can't make ourselves more safe or more holy, more His. Not even by religious practices or by ceremonies or rules. That was the Galatian error and the error of the Judaizers in the first century. In Christ, we receive the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God, He transforms us from the inside out. He marks us as owned by God. We are owner-occupied. We're like a house that has been purchased, and the owner has moved in to make that house a home, to make that house no longer just a structure, but a structure that reflects the character of the owner over time. We want to make much of Jesus in our daily lives and in our worship together. We sing about Jesus as we go to the Word. It testifies of Him, and we want to point Him out. It's so easy for us to drift into to knowing doctrine and knowing Christian practices and yet fail to practice our walk with Jesus Christ, fail to actually be following Him in our daily life. Fail to actually talk to Him, to think about Him, to meditate on Him, to ask His approval, to ask His direction, to express our love to Him. We want to make much of Jesus. Without Him, we can do nothing. Jesus says, it's as you abide in me and I in you that you bear much fruit. If you're not doing that, there's no way then that you can be safe or sanctified. This is how we are sanctified. Jesus is not only what we need, Jesus is what our friends most need. Whether those friends are friends who already know Him or friends who don't know Him yet, they need to get to know us as people that are owned by God and people that are safe in Jesus. And we want to awake in them a hunger to have the same kind of experience. And then we see third, according to this greeting, that the church, the people of God, are not only owned by God, they're not only safe in Jesus, but they are joined or unified by faith. Notice he says that you're safe in Jesus together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now think about it. All people, every place. They are marked, they are united in that they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They invoke His name, they worship Him, they rely on Him, they seek Him, they look to Him. These are those who have put their full weight of trust on Jesus Christ. They're relying on Him, and that sets them apart from everybody else in the world. As those that belong to God, they're safe in Jesus, and as such, there's a unity among them everywhere in the world that traverses geography and time. People tend to naturally group together along lines of similarities. And so, you know, even in a church family, we may get together with those that are at the same stage of family life. Perhaps you've got infants and you're going through all that means, trying to get those little ones on a schedule, and, you know, how do you train them in various ways? And you hang with those that are going through the same thing, and that's natural to do. We help one another. We naturally end up spending time with people that are in the same business or have the same kind of income level, can afford the same things. People that come from the same educational background or have the same level of education where we can talk at a certain level, and people that enjoy the same hobbies, and we find ways of connecting with people that way. But That's all good, and we can utilize that for good. But that's really only natural connection. It's not really supernatural connection. You can find that kind of connection anywhere in the world. What we're looking for is a supernatural connection, the kind of unity of being joined by faith. What displays the gospel clearly is when people who are very dissimilar in a lot of these common areas are nonetheless of one heart and one mind in Christ. That's like the genius of the gospel. The gospel is for all ethnicities. The gospel is for all people. A Savior, Christ the Lord, that's for all the people. And as all the people, as people from every kind of walk, people of every age, people that normally wouldn't hang out together, do because of their connection in Jesus, that starts to display a kind of unity, a kind of fellowship that is extraordinary and that makes much of what Jesus has done. That shines out the gospel. And these people, whatever language they speak, whatever customs they have, when they're relying on Jesus this way, their Lord is our Lord. We're serving the same master, their Lord and ours. This has tremendous practical implications for us. This changes a lot about the way we think and behave. And Paul's going to deal especially with this concept in 1 Corinthians because the church in Corinth was divided in a lot of ways. I mean, they were following different preachers. They valued some gifts more than others and looked down on people who didn't have those gifts. They were taking people, fellow believers, to court and law. They were doing all kinds of things that really weren't consistent with the reality that they were joined by faith, owned by God, safe in Jesus. This concept, this reality that we are a people joined by faith in Jesus cures those proud separations and divisions over preachers and over gifts and over abilities and over station in life, over age, you know, what decade you're in, over conscience issues even and opinions about the law. In fact, Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that these kinds of divisions are carnal, they're fleshly, they reflect the old way of thinking, they reflect the way lost people live. And instead, he says in Ephesians 4, we want to grow up into the unity of the faith. That's what we believe about Jesus and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the experiential knowledge of walking with him as our Lord. In this first chapter of this letter, in verse 9, he says, you've been called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the having in common of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's will for you, to express this union that you have with those that rely upon Jesus. In Ephesians 4, he commands the church there to guard the unity of the Spirit, the unity created by the Spirit of God that indwells every believer in the bond of peace. He talks about the fact that we're united because we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. That is, we've been joined to the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. We display that in the symbolic way, the ordinance of water baptism. And there's one God and Father of all. The unity of those that belong to Jesus is critical to the display of what the gospel really is. A gospel that reconciles sinners to a holy God. A gospel that reconciles people from all different backgrounds together as one in Christ Jesus. This just runs right through the core of the New Testament. Biblically, we separate when we're trying to protect that unity. The only time we separate from someone is to protect the integrity of that gospel. We break from professing believers who are flagrantly denying the gospel in their teaching or flagrantly denying the gospel in their lifestyle, a lifestyle that would just contradict what the gospel teaches and how we're supposed to live. We don't break fellowship over secondary issues. We certainly don't break fellowship over matters the Bible does not clearly address. We have no right to do that. We have no right to divide and separate off from people that God accepts, people that are actually relying on Jesus Christ. We have no right to do that. We're pulling rank. The whole point of biblical separation is to restore professing brothers and sisters in Christ whose life or doctrine is contradicting the fundamentals of the faith, the core of the gospel. Now, if they won't repent, there's a secondary purpose to that separation, and that is to keep the church pure by making it clear that these erring brothers and sisters are not proclaiming and displaying the true gospel. They're creating confusion by living in a way or teaching something contrary to the gospel. And that has to be marked out. That has to either be corrected or it has to be marked out. Now, that's the whole point of, that was the whole point of fundamentalism historically in our nation, to unify on the fundamentals, on the gospel, and to protect those fundamentals by separating from unbelief in doctrine or in practice. But understand biblically that separatism for separatism's sake is not fundamentalism. In fact, it's not even Christianity. It is not what the Bible teaches. It's actually poison. It's actually the very definition of heresy and schism. Heresy means division. And it's to be repudiated by the church. In fact, it's a cause for church discipline. Titus 3, Romans 16. You mark people that are behaving this way. Do you realize, and this will make it clear for us, do you realize that separatists were alive and well at the time of Jesus and the apostles? They were. It was the dominant religious group that professed to believe the Bible. They were alive and well, and they were separatists. In fact, that's what their name means. If it were just translated instead of a title, that's what their name means. Their name was Pharisee. Now, we don't like that term because it just means you're a bad guy today, right? You're a Pharisee. Well, what Pharisee means is separatist. That's what they called themselves because separatism was their creed. That was their creed. The Pharisees were separate, but they were not holy. They were separate, but they were not godly. They persecuted Christians. Their leaven produced divisions and conflict in the church. Now, there were those that were part of that sect that became part of the church, but they had to sublimate their Phariseeism to the church, to the unity of believers. In other words, the dangers that the first century church faced were not just from Sadducees. And I always remember, you can remember what they taught. They were the unbelieving rationalists of the days. They were liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They were Sadducee. Okay? I mean, they lived in a man-made existence. Who wants that? But that wasn't the only danger. There were dangers from the conservatives, too. The ones who believed more in their own rules than in God's word, who saw themselves as better than everyone else, who defined holiness as separating from all those bad people, never realizing or admitting that they were bad people, too, and that they were in desperate need of God's saving grace. Our unity in Christ opens up our hearts to all who call upon his name. We are calling on him together with people everywhere who confess him as Lord. It opens our hearts and lives to minister to one another in our need, to look out for the most vulnerable, for the weak and for the faltering, for those that need restoration, for those even that need. They need to be restored after falling into some kind of sin, or they need to be corrected in their doctrine. To receive and embrace Christian brothers and sisters who have different scruples from our own is commanded, Romans 14. To live not merely for ourselves, but for the good of others, esteeming others better than ourselves, Philippians 2. It's the mind of Christ who died for us. And we want to have that same mind toward one another. And so one of the things I want to ask myself as a member, as part of the church, the people of God, joined by faith in Jesus, is how I can each day express to others in the body of Christ our united fellowship together, my love for them, my care for them, my heart for them. How I can learn better what's going on in their lives and pray for them and serve them. I mean, this is one reason that we meet together not just in large groups like this And the meeting is not just to hear one person talk, but we meet in ways where we can actually interface with one another. In fact, you'll note that before a service like this, and definitely after it, for roughly an hour, people continue to talk. I mean, you say, wait a minute, church is over. No, it's not. The church is the people, and we are connected. We love one another, and we want to express that connection with one another. We want to find out, you know, if last week we asked Sister So-and-so what prayer request she had, and she asked us to pray about something, we want to follow up on that. So how is your aunt? How did she come through chemo this week? So hey, have you found the new job yet? Or how can I pray for you this week? Or, you know, as we get to know one another, we're able to sympathize with one another and pray for one another. And we take those requests with us. And when we're alone with God, as we start off Monday morning, we say, you know, I want to pray for Sam, and I want to pray for John, and I want to pray for Susan. And Lord, bless them and help them, Lord. You know, so-and-so has a job interview today. We want to be showing Jesus to people. And thinking of them the way Jesus thinks of them. We are finishing out our Let's Get Acquainted class this morning and talking about the fellowship of the saints. And I'm reminded of in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that we have in the Word. He ends it this way. Listen to Paul's admonition to the same congregation. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another. That is, embrace, welcome one another. Receive one another with a holy kiss. Because that would be the Mediterranean version. You can go to lots of places in the world where they'll kiss you on the cheek or kiss the air beside each cheek. You know, that's just the way they do. And I'm seeing, actually, I've lived long enough now that even in America, I'm seeing more of embracing become more common. Of course, we've got other versions, shake hands, but in cold season, that sometimes can be fairly dangerous, so we do the fist bump, you know. But the whole idea is that we're acknowledging one another. We're not just walking by one another like we don't exist, like we come into a church service and we sit down. It's like there's like blind, we're like horses getting ready to do a race, you know, and there's blinders and we don't want to see the person next to us. Like, heaven forbid that I should have to know his name. I'm singing praise to God right beside him, but I don't even know his name and I'm not going to ask. Okay. No, we want to know the people that are around us. We want to serve them. They're the church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And so he's talking about people that don't even live in the same place. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia, the having in common of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I mean, what we're talking about this morning is quintessential Christianity. This is what it is. This is what it looks like, and the church, the people of God, are to display it. And then Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are favored as children and heirs. We are favored as children and heirs. Grace is the activity of God to show us favor we don't deserve. We are favored. And what particularly don't we deserve? Well, it's that we are made his children. He's our Father. Grace and peace. Now, grace is the activity of God to show us favor we don't deserve. Peace is the result of that. It's the blessings. It's the fullness of belonging to God's family. It's the sense I'm safe. I've got all that I need. Because the God of heaven and earth is my Father. We are part of his household, and as his children, we have his spiritual DNA, the Holy Spirit. He starts to shape in us his character. We expect children to have characteristics of their parents, and we expect Christians to have characteristics of God and their character. You start to see the character of the Father emerge as children grow into maturity, and You start to see people think and act more and more like Jesus as they mature in the faith. They have a family affection for one another because we're all part of the same family, the same Father. And this grace and peace is also from our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The Savior King who rules an everlasting kingdom is our Savior, is our King, and He has made us a kingdom of priests who serve alongside of Him and are joint heirs with Him. We are joint heirs of the kingdom. We are the saints that the Old Testament talks about who will enjoy this everlasting kingdom with the Son of Man. Because we've been born into that family. We've been adopted into the privileged inheritance of sons. So we are favored as children and as heirs. Now I want you to think about this, because you know, most of us, it's rare when we actually meet somebody that's important in terms of this world. I mean, we meet some people that maybe are more wealthy or have more education or whatever, but it's not very often that we actually know personally somebody who's like, you know, like a mover and a shaker globally. You know, like a really, he'd be top-notch, very important kind of person. And yet when you look around this morning, your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that they are part of the family of the one who created all the universe? That they are part of a kingdom that's going to last forever in joint heirs with the King? In other words, you take the most important empire that ever ruled the earth or made people shake because of its power, and it pales by significance to the power of this King and His kingdom. And your brothers and sisters in Christ sitting with you this morning belong to that kingdom and will rule in that kingdom and are children of that Father. I mean, it's extraordinary that you could say it this way: the most important people on the planet in human history are sitting next to you this morning because of Jesus, because they're the people of God. Now, when you start processing this, it's just like you can't think about people and treat them the same way that might be normal. You know, We all are inclined toward certain people. Some people we're not as inclined toward. They're weird. We're all a little bit weird. It just depends on who's looking at us, right? But we can't have a dismissive attitude toward brothers and sisters in Christ. They're recipients of God's grace. They're children of the King. And we want to show the same grace that's been shown to us, we want to show it to them. The peace that we enjoy makes peace possible among those who are part of the family. The wisdom that's from above, James says, is first peaceable. If you're not peaceable, you're thinking like a demon. You're thinking like somebody that's just earthbound. The whole assembly of genuine believers should be awash in evidence of God's grace and peace. And when the assembly is, what the gospel promises is credible to the world. It makes sense because they're looking at believers that are living it out. You know, the thing that's so distressing, I think, if we understand what the church is supposed to be, what's so distressing is seeing so much distortion of what it's supposed to be displayed to the world, and then we try to tell somebody about Jesus. It's like impossible. It totally ruins the credibility of it. And you can understand why many an unbeliever says, well, just, you know, yeah, God I'm okay with, but church, no. Or institutionalized religion, that's usually the way they'll say it. I don't want anything to do with that. Why? Because they've seen such ungodly behavior from those who say they belong to Jesus. What they need to see is people who actually understand who they are in Jesus and who live accordingly. You know, what makes worship services so uplifting for us is how often our hearts are turned to God's amazing favor toward us, to the peace that we enjoy, to the incredible kingdom destiny that is ours in Christ. It injects our mundane lives and our present difficulties with expectant joy, with the assurance that God is for us and will never let us go, that He is with us every day until we finally step foot on heaven's shore. So when we're tempted to be angry or dismissive toward another member of the church, we remember that he or she is a recipient of God's grace and a privileged heir with us of the everlasting kingdom of the Savior King. You know, Peter applies this to husbands and wives. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he tells husbands to live with wives according to in an understanding way and to treat them as highly valuable, as a weaker vessel. And he says, you know, remember that you're heirs together of the grace of life. And if you fail to do that, your prayers are hindered. In other words, it doesn't make sense that I'm asking God to bless me and I'm saying, God, you could do anything. And God, I want you to use me. And God, I want to do your will. And show me what your will is. And God said, hey, you're treating your wife like dirt. Hey, guy, wake up to what's going on in your wife's life so that you can minister to him and show her love as Christ showed love to the church. I don't want to hear you talking to me until you fix that with your wife. A lot of times the way we talk with one another, the way we treat one another, is such a contradiction of what we say we believe that it's like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth. Where our life doesn't have the unity, the holistic unity of saying, look, it's all for Jesus. I want to honor Jesus in everything I do. And that leads us to the fifth characteristic of this church. It's governed by Christ's word. And we might actually miss this. We might actually miss this. And interestingly enough, all of Paul's letters, any letter would have a greeting to it. This one's a little bit longer than the normal ones. But he's packed into this greeting all kinds of things that he's going to apply throughout the whole letter. And some of them might pass us by, but notice that Paul starts off, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, a sent one with authority of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that's in Corinth. This church is at a stage of its life where it's bucking Paul's authority, in part because of false teachers that question his credentials. And so Paul's making clear right from the beginning the validity of his apostolic authority as one that's sent by Christ to teach authoritative doctrine that they are bound to obey. We don't read Paul's letters or the Gospels or the prophets or any of the other apostles' writings just for academic knowledge. We read them, we listen, we study, we learn in order to submit to the authority of the God who breathed out these words through these men chosen to convey the message of truth to us. We're submitting to God. And that's the question we want to ask is, you know, is this the word of God to me? We have different preachers with different styles, and you're going to like some more than others. But the question is the authority of God. The church is under the authority of Christ as head of the church. He governs through his word. His word is the absolute rule of faith and practice. Nothing else and no one else holds that place of authority. We don't dare ignore it or twist it or add to it or subtract from it. Even when it runs counter to common belief and practice, especially then, we submit ourselves to it. God's word revolutionizes the thinking and living common to humanity. And this is Paul. Paul here is case in point. He's a converted Pharisee who at one time persecuted the church, obviously a people, not a place. And it's possible that Sosthenes is another example. He refers to our brother Sosthenes. It's likely his secretary who wrote down this letter. But he was a man that the people of Corinth evidently knew. And the same name is used for the ruler of the synagogue that was beaten for bringing charges against Paul there at the beginning to the tribunal. It's possible, we don't know for sure, that this is the same man, that he was later converted. Stranger things have happened. I mean, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, was won over. Ironically, shortly after Paul was kicked out of the synagogue and moved next door to continue the gospel witness. So God takes his enemies and makes them his children. And he does this through the authority of the word. the church is a people governed by Christ through his word. So, we put all this together. We realize we don't go to church. We are the church. And that faithfulness to church is not just showing up at a place, at a particular time. Faithfulness to the church is faithfulness to the people of God. It's loving them. It's praying for them. It's caring about them. It's noticing what's going on in their lives. It's getting close to them. It's serving them. It's denying ourselves for them. It's building one another up in love. It's seeing Jesus formed in them as we show Jesus to them. That's faithfulness. Because we are a people owned by God and safe in Jesus, joined by faith, favored as children and heirs, and governed by Christ's word. We are the church. Let's pray. After having looked at this portion of God's word and considered its truth, is there anything that you need to square up with the Lord? It might be that you need to actually become part of this church. This is exactly what your heart's been longing for, and you need to trust in Jesus to take care of your sin, to give you life, to join you to the people of God. Many of you are already joined, but you've noticed areas in your life that don't reflect that you want to make right with God. Why don't you take a moment and just talk to the Lord on the basis of his word this morning, submitting yourself to it and letting him make the change. Oh God, our Father, made ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we thank you for your astonishing love and for your epic plan to call out a people for your name. We pray that we might live according to our calling, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ would fill us up in height and breadth, that we would be empowered by the Spirit, that we would display to a watching world the excellencies of him who called us from light, from darkness into light, that they might be drawn to Jesus and glorify you in the day of visitation. Oh God, help us live as the church that we are. For it's in Christ's name we pray.